I really enjoyed all the speaking in the last session. I don't dare begin to talk about it, or we'll never get to tonight's message. I have so much burden for the gospel. But anyway, your speaking and really encouraged me very much. There's something in us, which is the Lord Himself, that just loves people. No matter what kind of condition we're in, the Lord is just, He's got that kind of heart. And I was encouraged by your speaking in the last session. Now it's my turn. I'll try to encourage you. You know, this weekend this afternoon we apparently talked about something a little different. Actually, we're still on the supreme preciousness of Christ. What happened in the Gospels, what we sang about tonight, you know, Mary pouring out her love offering on the Lord, that was just simply her expression of her appreciation of Christ. The Lord never asked anyone to do that. It's remarkable, isn't it? What kind of response this person evokes in people. It's really amazing. When you read the Gospels, all four Gospels, I don't know exactly how this works. The Lord comes, and Dexter read us these verses. He comes to Peter, and he just says, "Follow me." And Peter leaves everything and follows him. He passes by Levi's office, his tax collecting office, and says, "Follow me." And he leaves everything. As Jim said, he didn't stop and give a 2-week notice. He didn't collect his pay. He got attracted by Jesus, and he left. Same with James and John. They were with their father. This indicates they were pretty young. Young men working with their dad on the fishing boat, and Jesus walks by. He says, "Come after me." They leave the boat. They leave their livelihood. They leave their family to follow this one. What is it about him? There is something so charming and so attractive about the person of Jesus that people are willing to just give up everything to follow him. Sometimes, as we saw, with very little knowledge, very little understanding, they don't know too much, but they know they're attracted to this person. That's enough, actually, to leave everything. And then you have this person, Mary. And you know, she wasn't the only one. If you read, that I believe is John chapter 12, when Mary was in the house in Bethany, and she poured out everything on the Lord. But that happened more than once. And there was another person who did the same thing. What is it about Jesus? You know, another time, in the case of Mary, it says she poured out this precious ointment from an alabaster flask. That was worth a lot. That was worth about a year's wages, what she poured out there. There was another time, another woman who was a sinner, she just anointed the feet of the Lord with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. Who does that? And who does that to whom? I mean, there is something about Jesus that produces this kind of a response in people. And I would say, in principle, he produced the same response in every one of us. What are you doing here this weekend? You could be doing a lot of other things, especially young people. You know, young people are so precious to the Lord. I believe the Lord appreciates everyone, whoever calls on His name, whoever turns his heart to Him. But sometimes I think about the thief on the cross. I'd have repented too. You know what I mean? He's on the cross next to Jesus. He's about to die. His life is over. He wasn't taking a real big risk there, was he? He said, Jesus, I got about 5 minutes to live here. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Well, I don't mean there's nothing wrong with that. He was a criminal and he repented, and according to the Lord's word, that day he was in paradise with the Lord. But anyway, he was at the very end of his life. I believe it is more precious to the Lord when a young person who has their whole life ahead of them would tell the Lord, Lord Jesus, my life is for you. My future is for you. This is something really precious. If you read Psalm 110, it talks about the splendor of consecration and the dew of our youth. When a young person consecrates themselves to the Lord, that is something really precious to him. Really precious. I believe that. Well, of all of the people called by the Lord in the New Testament, there's one experience which we can say is the prototypical Christian experience. And that is the experience of Paul, who was Saul. That comes from 1 Timothy 1:16. In 1:15, Saul says that he was the foremost of sinners. The foremost, the top sinner on earth was Saul. Actually, he really was too. And then in verse 16, he says, because of this, I was shown mercy, that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ might display all his long suffering for a pattern to those who are to believe on him unto eternal life. So Paul's experience is a pattern to all the believers. So tonight we really want to consider Paul's experience, because that should be a pattern of your experience and of my experience. How about this? You know, Paul, he actually, you know, here he says he was the foremost of sinners. In Ephesians 3:7, he said he was less than the least of all of the saints. Why is that? Because he was a persecutor of Jesus and of the followers of Jesus. You know, there's a verse. Let me find it here. Yeah, it's Acts 9:1. Listen to this. But Saul, still breathing threatening and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Have you ever done that? I don't think any of you have threatened or murdered the disciples of the Lord. At least I hope not. I know occasionally that happens in the brother's house, but this kind of person, he hated the Lord's people. He hated Jesus. So he was really, you know, we're talking about having a change in our concept of value. He needed the most drastic change more drastic than you and I need. And this is why his experience is the prototype. Well, he went, it's so interesting, Brother Jim shared this last night. Okay, Acts 9, the verse I just read, was verse 1. Then verse 2 says, he asked the high priest for letters from him to Damascus for the synagogues, so that if he found any who were of the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so here's the picture. He went to the chief priests and got authority to bind the believers in Christ and to bring them to Jerusalem in bonds. That was his intention. And actually, his intention was to murder them. You know what happened? On his way to Damascus to carry out this mission where he thought he was serving God, Jesus appears to him from heaven. Jesus, who he thinks is dead, appears to him and asks him a question, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, can you imagine? Well, anyway, Saul, in that very instant, received a vision of Christ. He received a revelation of the person of Christ. He even saw that all of the Lord's people on the earth were part of Christ. That's called the body of Christ. So, you know, in the New Testament, the only person who speaks of the body of Christ is Paul. He got that revelation in the instant that he saw Christ. And then when he got to Damascus, instead of murdering the believers and bringing them bound to Jerusalem, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the brothers were all afraid of him. They thought it was some kind of trick. They said, wait a minute, not this guy. We know about him. What is that? He had, at that moment, he had a complete change in his system of values. This is a normal experience. This is a prototypical experience. Well, okay, tonight, we're going to talk about this from the book of Philippians. Could you turn to page 39 in your booklet, and let's read a couple verses together. These are very crucial verses. I hope you'll really pay close attention to these two verses. Okay? At the top of page 39, you see where it says Philippians 3, 7 through 10. See that? We're just going to read 7 and 8, okay? Let's read verses 7 and 8 together. Ready? Go.
Though
okay, this is Paul's testimony, and these two verses, let me say it this way, the heart of the New Testament are the four books of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. All four of these are epistles of Paul. And the one book of these four that is on the experience of Christ is the book of Philippians. You know, there's one book in the Old Testament and one book in the New Testament where the entire book talks about the experience of Christ. Can you guess which one it is in the Old Testament? There is one. It's the Song of Songs. That book is entirely on the experience of Christ. And there's one book in the New Testament, that is Philippians. And the heart of the book of Philippians is these two verses, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. If you want to know what is the experience of Christ, these are the two most important verses in the New Testament on this subject. They really are. So you really need to know these two verses, and tonight we need to spend a little time on them. Let me read them to you again. I'm going to read them to you from another version. This is called the Amplified Version. Have you ever heard of the Amplified Bible? It's pretty good. In certain ways, it's very helpful. Okay, I'll read it to you in the Amplified Version. Here's what it says. But whatever former things I had that might have been gains to me, I have come to consider as one combined loss for Christ's sake. Yes, furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, of perceiving and recognizing and understanding Him more fully and clearly. For His sake I have lost everything, and consider it all to be mere rubbish, refuse, dregs, in order that I may gain Christ. It's good, isn't it? That was Paul's experience. And in these two verses, Paul does some accounting. I told you before, I used to be an accountant. The Apostle Paul was an accountant. He did accounting here. This is very much related to what we spoke about this morning, to consider the cost, to count, and to compare. Compare him. Remember, Hebrews 12:3, compare him who has suffered or endured such contradiction from sinners against himself. Compare him. That's what Paul did here. Okay, now we're going to do a little comparison from verse 7 and 8. I'll give you a little chart here. We're going to do two accounts. Anybody who's studied accounting knows what I'm doing here. We're going to do two accounts. We call these T accounts. Okay? This account here, we'll call this one gains. This is based on verse 7. Verse 7 says, what things were gains to me, I've counted as loss on account of Christ. What were the things that were gains to Paul? To see that, you have to read the two previous verses. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 3. That's not in our book. Can somebody read those two verses? Philippians. Oh, yes, it is. Sorry. It's right here at the bottom of page 39. Do you see that? Let's read that together. See Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Let's read that together. Ready? Though okay, then the very next verse says, what things were gains to me, these I have counted loss on account of Christ. So here's what Paul did. He made a comparison of all of his gains. What were his gains? The first one, circumcised on the eighth day. To Paul, that was a great gain, because Paul was zealous for the Jewish religion. He achieved the top status in the Jewish religion. This was a big deal to Paul because circumcision is what separated God's chosen people from the Gentiles. Then his race, the race of Israel. Anybody here proud of their race? Paul was very proud to be of the race of Israel. And then, not only the race of Israel, but the tribe of Benjamin. Not the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Benjamin, the best tribe. Judah or Benjamin, it's close. But in Paul's feeling, Benjamin. The only one that could have been better, maybe, is Judah. Then, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Hebrew parents, not a proselyte. Hebrew born of Hebrews. This is all his gains. Then what? As to the law, he loved the law. You know, the Bible has two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can sum up the Old Testament with one word, law. You can sum up the New Testament with one word, Christ. Paul treasured the law to the uttermost. Okay, as to the law, he is a Pharisee. That is the tops. He knew the law better than anybody, and he kept the law better than anyone. Then, as to zeal, oh wow, he was zealous. His zeal was one of the things that was a gain to him. Of course, his zeal caused him to persecute the church. He thought that was really good. Then, how about this? As to the righteousness which is in the law, become blameless. Whoa. I don't know, Paul. He says so. Blameless. Okay, these are all the things that Paul considered as his gains in verse 7. That's his resume. That's his cause to boast. That's his everything he is proud of. And all of those things we can put under the category of the law. Those are all related to the law. He treasured the law to the uttermost. You know, the Jews, the law is everything. You know, God gave the law to the Jews. And the law is not only the Ten Commandments, but really it's the entire Old Testament. That's what they treasure the most. Okay, and he was taught the law by the top teacher of the law, a man named Gamaliel. You know, Gamaliel is a very famous figure in Jewish history. Very famous Jewish rabbi. One of the top two or three in Jewish history. So he didn't just learn the law, he learned it from the best. Best school. Huh? Yeah. He went to the Harvard of Law. Whatever. Okay, now, look at verse 7. He makes a comparison. He said, "What things were gains to me, these I have counted loss on account of Christ." Okay, so on that side we put all the gains. On this side, we put Christ. Now, we have to balance the books. Let's add them up. What does this side equal, according to verse 7? It equals loss. This is a loss. What's a loss? A loss is a negative value. Am I right? What's this side equal? Add it up. What's it add up to? Infinity. What do you think? Which one's better? This was Paul. You read the verse. This is Paul's comparison. This is what he did. So his first comparison was to add up the gains. And we all have our own gains. They're different than Paul's. I don't know. I doubt if we have any Pharisees here tonight. I kind of hope not, actually. But we all have our own list of gains. Actually, we could call this one my life. You fill in your own column there. I can't fill it in for you. I could fill in mine, but I couldn't fill in yours. Okay, then look at verse 8. Now Paul is going to do another comparison. In this comparison, he is going to compare, we have to call this one, all things. All things. That's verse 8. Or we could call this the whole world. You could call it either one. This one's my life. This is the whole world. In this comparison, he says, moreover, I also count all things. So on this side, I'll put all things. I don't have room to write what all those things are. Use your imagination. This is all things. That's a really big list, isn't it? That's all things means, this is really deep here. It means all things. All things. And I'm serious. Paul was this kind of person. He had this kind of consideration. The first thing he considered is, what are the things that I value? What's valuable to me as a person? Well, Paul is who Paul was. So these are the things that he valued as a person. And then he considered these things. And he said, which is more valuable to me now? I'm a believer in Christ. Formerly, this was everything in my life. Now, what is more valuable to me? These gains or Christ? He thought about it. Have you ever thought about it? That's my question. Then, he took it a step further. And he said, now I'm going to compare all things. I'm going to compare the whole world to something that Paul calls the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's not the same as Christ. These are two things. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ compared to all things. Okay, let's add them up. All things and the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. According to verse 8, what do all things add up to? Garbage. Refuse. Dog food. Dung. These are all different translations. Those are not my words. Then the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, what does that add up to? I don't know. Maybe something more than all things. I still say we better give that a value of infinity. Okay, that's the divine accounting system taught by Professor Paul. Wow. What do you think? We all need to have this kind of consideration. I really mean it. No kidding. You know, we have a gospel tract that we use at UW, and we wrote this gospel tract based on the testimony of a brother. That's Brother Collie Joseph. He came here. He shared with us at a college retreat recently, and he told us that while he was a college student, talking about the gospel, one of his friends preached the gospel to him in this way, his friend, I think his friend was into math. He may have been a math major. This was in college. And his friend told him, he said, think about this equation, n, that's a number, divided by infinity. What will you get if you divide any number by infinity? Okay, I realize it's nighttime and you weren't really expecting math and accounting tonight. But anyway, we still need to exercise our spirit. What do you get if you divide any number by infinity? Well, you get a number so small that for all practical purposes it's zero, right? Anyway, this brother preached the gospel to Kali using this, n over infinity. And he told him, n, that's everything you could ever do in your whole life. Everything you could ever learn, everything you could ever be, everything you could ever accomplish. What is it compared to eternity? It's nothing. And that's how he got saved. So we wrote a gospel tract that we use at UW called N Over Infinity. All the math majors at UW are going to get saved. And all the accounting majors too. Don't you think so? I think we will get all the math and accounting students saved. There's no comparison to Paul. There is no comparison to him between Christ and the things that he used to value. And there is no comparison with him between the knowledge of Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, and everything else in the whole world. Okay. Now be careful, because I don't want you to misunderstand this. I don't say this to say, you have to be like this. You have to think this way. And if you don't, there's something wrong with you. No. I'm telling you that anybody who sees Christ and anyone who knows Christ will automatically come to this conclusion. You know, that's the nice thing about math. You get the same answer every time if you do it right. If you get a different answer than this, you need to retake accounting and math. You understand what I mean? If you see Christ and you have a little bit of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, you will come to this conclusion. I'm sure you will. Because before you, there were millions of people who did it. And they all came up with the same answer. Dexter came up with the same answer when he did it. Jim came up with the same answer when he did it. Brother Dwight came up with the same answer when he did it. I came up with the same answer when I did it. We're not all wrong. And we got the same answer as Paul. So I'm sure it's the right answer. Okay, you see my point? I hope you do. Maybe you are really bored with this accounting and math. I'm not sure. But anyway, I like it. The Apostle Paul was an accountant. Okay, now, would you please turn to page 35? That's the outline that we want to fellowship about tonight. And let me just say one more word real quick here about the comparison. You know, I mentioned Hebrews 12:3. That talks about comparing Christ. Let me just tell you this, and Jim mentioned it already. Actually, the entire book of Hebrews is just that. The entire book of Hebrews is a comparison of Christ with, it's actually very similar to this. It's a comparison of Christ with all of the things of the Old Covenant, or we can say, the Old Testament. So if you read the book of Hebrews, and I hope you would read the book of Hebrews. That book compares Christ to the angels. You know, the law was given to Moses through the angels. So the angels are a big deal to the Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews reveals Christ is very far superior to the angels. He's also superior to Moses. Moses is considered by the Jews the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. But the book of Hebrews compares Christ to Moses and comes to the conclusion there is a greater prophet than Moses. That's Jesus. It also compares Christ to Aaron, the high priest, the top of the priesthood in the Old Testament. It also compares Christ, it compares the new covenant of Christ to the old covenant of the law. It compares the blood, the precious blood of Christ, hallelujah, to the blood of the goats and bulls. That's a comparison it makes. It makes all of these comparisons. And the Christ who is revealed in the book of Hebrews in contrast to the law. Wow. You know, the book of Hebrews does not tell us who the writer is. Most of the other books were quite certain who wrote them. We're not 100% certain who wrote the book of Hebrews, but based on the content of the book of Hebrews, it had to be Paul. It just had to be Paul. Okay, I'm going to read you briefly. I made a list. Don't try to write it down. It's too many items. Just soak it in, okay? I made a list of 23 items of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Just while he compares Christ to the things of the law, just listen to who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the heir of all things. He's the one through whom God made the entire universe. He is the effulgence of God's glory. That means the outraying, the shining out of the glory of God. He is the impress of God's substance. He upholds and bears all things. He is God himself. He is the anointed one. He's the Son of Man. He's the author of salvation. He's the one who sanctifies. He's our elder brother. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. He's the apostle. He's called the apostle in the book of Hebrews. He is the source of eternal salvation. He's the forerunner. He's the surety of a better covenant. He is a minister of the holy places in the heavens. Like Jim shared this morning, he's the minister in the heavenly holy of holies. That's really good. You got to read about that. That's in Hebrews 8 and 9. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He's the reality of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. He is the coming one. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Isn't he great? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he lovely? Isn't he better than the law? You know, those are only two choices, the law or Christ. Maybe you don't think you have a problem with the law because you're not a Jew. Actually, if you're not enjoying Christ, you're living under the law. Either the law that's in the Bible or your own personal code of ethics and morality, you only have these two choices. It's either the law or Christ. Okay. Now, let's read Roman numeral 1 on page 35 together. Ready? Saul
had a vision of the Lord Jesus. This vision gave him the excellency of the knowledge.
We've already talked about this. Let me just tell you, Paul's conversion, because it is the prototype for every believer, it's recorded in detail three times in the book of Acts. These are the references that you have here. In Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, if you read those three portions, you'll find out they all are an account of what happened to Paul that day on the road to Damascus. That was the landmark in Paul's life. Actually, that was the greatest day in Paul's entire life. Every time he talked about Christ, he talked about that day. And whoever he was telling, he told them, I was on the road to Damascus. A great light came from heaven. I fell off my horse. I mean, it was a landmark. You know, brothers and sisters, the day we receive Christ is the greatest day of our life.
Amen.
I remember that day. Oh boy, do I remember that day. Just like Brother Jim shared, in my second year of college, wow, I was going one direction and my whole life changed in a day. Actually, my whole life changed in an instant. Just like Saul. I think many of you have the same testimony. Of course, some of you may have experienced the Lord's salvation in a more gradual way because you grew up in a Christian home and family. But let me say, even if that's the case, I think you can point to a day when you experienced Christ, when you touched Him for yourself. That day becomes the turning point of your whole life. The greatest day in all of human history is the day that Christ died on the cross. The greatest day in your life is the day that was applied to you. Am I right? That was really the greatest day of my life. So Paul, he talks about it over and over again. You can read those verses. Okay, let's read A together under Roman numeral 1. Ready? In Philippians. Okay, this is really interesting, isn't it? In 3:8, Paul talks about what he calls the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That is not the knowledge about Christ. It's the knowledge of Christ. Do you understand the difference? If I read a book about Christ, I have knowledge about Christ. But if I know Christ the person, I have knowledge of Christ. Paul's talking about what is excellent to Paul is to know Christ. The knowledge of Christ is excellent. So to him, that is the most excellent thing. And here it says that when we say knowledge, we're really talking about a revelation of Christ. Again, this is from Paul's experience. How did Paul know Christ? Christ revealed himself to Paul. That was his testimony in Galatians 1. He said it pleased God to reveal his Son not only to me, but in me. See, this is a very inward thing, isn't it? The Lord did not appear to me from heaven. I didn't see a great light shining out of heaven, but he revealed himself in me. And I know the very instant that it happened. I know exactly when it happened. It was that real, and yet nobody else could even see it. It's very mysterious, isn't it? But that's a revelation of Christ. It's an inward matter. Okay, then B says that the excellency of the knowledge of Christ is derived from the excellency of his person, or the knowledge of something or someone to be excellent. That thing or that person needs to be excellent. We would not talk about the excellency of the knowledge of something trivial. It has to be something great. It has to be someone great. The reason the knowledge of Christ is so excellent is that Christ is so excellent. Otherwise, knowing him would not be that excellent. Okay, let's read one under B. This is a really wonderful point. When Christ... It takes all of these words and more to describe how wonderful the knowledge of Christ is. The supereminence, the supreme preciousness, and the surpassing worth. Actually, we don't have words, do we? We really do not have words. I found in preaching the gospel to people, especially when I try to tell them what happened to me, many times I really do not have any words in my entire vocabulary to describe that. It's in another realm. It's in another universe. I don't even know that there's human language that can describe what happens to a person when they see Christ. So we have to just come up with these kind of words: supereminence, supreme preciousness, surpassing worth. We exhaust our vocabulary. Okay, then it says, if we lack the knowledge of Christ's excellency, his excellency won't mean anything to us. Well, that's really true, isn't it? On the one hand, as I said at the beginning, when the Lord called the disciples, they didn't have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. They just saw this person and got attracted to him. And really, it doesn't take a lot of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ to be attracted to him. You know what I'm saying? You know, a little bit of infinity goes a long way. You just need a little glimpse of who he is, and you'll be captured. But we need to go on. We shouldn't think that we have a full knowledge of Christ. Do you think you do? You know, there's a verse in the gospel. I can't quote you the reference, but here's what it says. It says, no one knows the Son except the Father. To know the Son, to know Christ, even, you know, Paul had the most in the New Testament knowledge of this person. But no one knows him like the Father knows him. Even in eternity, we will not exhaust the knowledge of Christ. Do you realize that? We are talking about an unsearchable person. He is beyond what we can even grasp. Okay, number three. This is an important point, which I just said. Christ is unlimited. Amen. Christ is unlimited.
Amen.
We need to have the excellency of the knowledge of the unlimited Christ. All the verses here are from the book of Colossians, and Colossians was also written by Paul. So we like to use a couple of adjectives related to Christ. We like to say that Christ is all-inclusive. He's all-inclusive. That means, and this is from Colossians, chapter 2, verse 17. He is the reality of every positive thing in the entire universe. He is all-inclusive. If there is something positive in the universe, Christ is the reality of that thing. This is Paul's understanding. And then we can also say from the book of Colossians that Christ is all extensive, because Paul says in Colossians 1:17 that the entire universe, all things, cohere in him. Which is bigger, Christ or the universe? Does the universe exist in Christ, or does Christ exist in the universe? This is a little metaphysical question here. According to the Bible, the universe is smaller than Christ. Christ is all extensive. The universe is smaller than him. He is all inclusive and he is all extensive. Have you ever realized that Christ is this kind of person? Okay, I'm going to give you another list. This is a night for lists. I wrote down 22 items of Christ from the book of Colossians. Don't try to write them down, just soak them in. Then you can read the book of Colossians. You might come up with more. He is the allotted portion of the saints. He's the son of the Father's love with the Father's kingdom. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the active instrument through which the entire universe came into being. Amen. He is the one in whom all things cohere. He is the head of the body, the church. He is called the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of everything. The beginning. The firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one. The one in whom all the fullness was pleased to dwell. What a mystery, huh? He's the one who lives in us as the hope of glory. Amen. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the mystery of God. That's 2:2, Colossians 2:2. The mystery of God. He's the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He's a land, a realm for us to be rooted in. Christ is our realm. He's our nation. He's our country. He's our universe. He's the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He's the head of all rule and authority. He's the reality of all positive things in the universe. All the positive things in the universe are the shadow cast by Christ as the reality. It's a deep and mysterious matter. He's our life. He is every member of the body of Christ, the new man. That means Christ is you. He's also the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. That's 22 items. I'm sure there's more. Wow, what a Christ. Christ is all inclusive. Christ is all extensive. Christ is unlimited. I am trying to impress you tonight by making these lists that Christ is inexhaustible. We need to pursue him. We need to pursue the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. You know, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he had been a believer for about 30 years. And in chapter 3, just a couple verses after the verses we read, he said that he was pursuing Christ to know him. He wanted to know him. How about this? That's probably after he wrote all these things which we just read. He was pursuing to know Christ. He saw enough of Christ to understand that he had seen very little of Christ. That's what we need, a little glimpse. I hope the Lord will do much more than my poor speaking. Okay, let's read C together under Roman numeral 1. The excellency that's the only way to get it. You don't get it by really, I mean, thank the Lord, we have retreats and we have a lot of fellowship and a lot of meetings, and the Lord may speak to you in this time, but strictly speaking, the only way we receive the excellency of the knowledge of Christ is by revelation. So in Matthew 16, the verse that's referenced here, the Lord asked the disciples, he said, who do men say that I am? It's a really interesting question. And their answer was very interesting too. They said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Not even close. Not even close. So then he asked them a second question, but you, who do you say that I am? I like to ask you this question tonight. Who do you say Christ is? Your friends at school ask you. You say, what'd you do last weekend? I went to a retreat. What'd you talk about? The supreme preciousness of Christ. Really? What's so great about it? Well, he's great. See, what can we say about him? Do you really love him? Do you? Do you love Christ? We should be able to say something about him. Let me read you a couple verses here from the book of Song of Songs. This is, you know, Song of Songs, I already told you. Song of Songs is the book in the Old Testament that speaks about the experience of Christ. And the experience of Christ is altogether a matter of love. That's why we need to see him, so that we will fall in love with him, so that we will appreciate him. And if you appreciate him, you should be able to say something about him. You know, I really do love my wife. We've been married 28 years. If you ask me about her, I could say a lot because I love her and I know her. Well, what can you say about Christ? Whatever you can say about him is based on what you really have experienced of him. Listen to these verses. I like this. This is Song of Songs, chapter 5. Verse 9 through 16. Here's the question that the seeker is asked. What is your beloved more than some other's beloved? What's so great about it? What is your beloved more than some other's beloved? In principle, we will all be asked these questions. What's so great about Christ? Okay, here's her answer. I like this. My beloved is dazzling white, yet ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, as black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside the streams of water, bathed in milk, fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, mounds of sweetly fragrant herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are tubes of gold set with beryl. His belly, his belly is an ivory work overlaid with sapphires. His legs. His legs are pillars of white marble set upon bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, as excellent as the cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Okay, so when on Monday when you get asked this, that's what you want to say right there. They might lock you up, huh? You say that. But you see my point, right? Because she loved, this is a picture, you know, this was a woman who loved King Solomon in the most intimate way. So she knew everything about Solomon. You want to know what's so great about Solomon? I can tell you from his head to his toes. You want to know what's so great about Christ? We should be able to tell people. We should be able to tell them, oh, Christ, let me tell you about him. He's all inclusive. He's all extensive. He's so wonderful. You see, and all of this is based on our enjoyment of him. And our enjoyment of him comes out of our appreciation of him. And our appreciation of him comes out of our knowledge of him. Can you see these three words? I want you to pick up these three words. Knowledge, the more we know him, the more we appreciate him. Knowledge will result in appreciation. Appreciation will result in enjoyment. Enjoyment will result in experience. Then we'll have a lot to say about Christ. When people ask us, we'll be able to say a lot. You know, that's why it says here, this is the next point, in order to experience Christ, first we have to have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. To know Christ is crucial to our experience of him. Did you see this? Then, I like this point under D, point two under D, can we read that? Our experience. Right. So you know, in these verses that are referenced here, Ephesians 1:17 through 21, that's where Paul prayed for that the believers in Ephesus, but us too, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That was a prayer for the revelation of Christ. Then in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, that's where he prayed for the experience of Christ. He said, I bow my knees unto the Father that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit into the inner man, that Christ may make his home in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, now listen to this, may be full of strength to apprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and height and depth are, and to know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. You need to pray over those verses many, many times to get an understanding of what he's talking about. He's praying for a very subjective experience. First, he prays for a revelation. Everything starts with that. We need a revelation of Christ because our experience of Christ will never surpass our revelation of Christ. Okay, what I mean is this. If all I know is that Jesus is the Savior who died as the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Just with that little bit of knowledge, I can experience Christ. I can experience the forgiveness of sins. I can experience, what Dexter's mentioned today. I can experience justification. I can experience propitiation. I can experience the judicial aspects of the Lord's salvation. But is that everything there is to Christ? But if I don't know there is more to Christ, I can't pursue him for more experience of Christ. I can't enjoy him. I can't appreciate him, so I can't experience him. So Paul also prayed that this revelation of Christ would result in an experience of Christ. I don't even have words to describe this. I just have to say what the verses say, that Christ would make his home in your hearts. What an experience. And then that you would be full of strength to apprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and height and depth are. The breadth and length and height and depth of what? Of the all-extensive Christ, whose dimensions are more vast than the universe. And then listen to verse 19, that you would know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. How can you know it if it's knowledge surpassing? But you can know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. That's an experience of Christ. And then you are filled unto all the fullness of God. I don't know where Paul got that utterance. I can't add anything to that. My goodness. That's the experience of Christ that comes out of the revelation of Christ. The Apostle Paul prayed these two great prayers, and he prayed that we would all have the revelation of Christ and the experience of Christ. What a good prayer. I really encourage all of you to pray the two prayers of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. That's the verses that are listed right here under this point. Ephesians 1, 17 through 21, and Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Pray these two prayers for yourself. And then pray them again for your family. And then pray them again for your friends. And then pray them again for everybody that you have a heart to pray for. These are the best prayers that you can pray for anyone. You could not compose a better prayer. Many times, I'll tell you, I have prayed these prayers for many people, just word for word. I think the Lord likes the sound of these two prayers. I know I like the sound of them. And when you pray for me, pray these two prayers. What I need. Okay, where are we here? Okay, now, last big point, Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 2. Can we read that together? You know, Paul not only counted all things to be lost, in his experience of Christ, what ended up happening is he ended up actually suffering the loss of all things. Now, don't be scared. And don't misunderstand this. We should never consider the price when we're looking at Christ. Always look at the gain. Paul figured out everything in advance. He said, everything that I might have to give up to gain this Christ would be dung. So that when the time came and he did actually suffer the loss of some things, he said, that's no problem. I just exchanged dung for the greatest gain in the universe. It's no problem. That's why it's good to have this consideration beforehand. It says, Paul's eyes were open to see the excellency of the knowledge of the wonderful, all-inclusive Christ. On account of this excellency, he counted as loss all things, whether they related to religious gain or natural gain. That's all of these things that we already talked about. Then it says that Paul counted the matters of religion, philosophy, and culture as loss, because they were all substitutes for Christ. Hooks used by Satan to keep people from Christ and the experience of Christ. In principle, these are the three things that we all treasure. Religion, philosophy, and culture. We all have all three of these. And we all, actually, those are the three things that make you who you are. Just like these things made Paul who he was. And those are the very things that keep us from experiencing Christ. That's why it says here, under B, let's go ahead and read B together. The way, now listen to this. This is the way to experience Christ and enjoy Christ. Do you want to experience Christ and enjoy Christ? Okay, here's the way. Let's read it. Okay, don't be afraid of that kind of a word. The Lord spoke this kind of word many times in the Gospels. He talks about denying ourselves. He talks about losing our soul life. Those are just the price. But what a gain. What a gain. You know, I like this hymn. We didn't sing it tonight, but I think we sang it last night or the night before. That's the one that says, hold on a second here. I know it's in here. It's number 16. That's the one that says, hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Okay, I really like the way this hymn goes. Talks about how the idols used to attract us. And then, what stripped the beauty from the idols? The sight of something better. The sight of peerless worth. So eventually, we don't care about the crushing of the idols. We only take care of the beaming of his beauty and the unveiling of his heart. Then verse 5, who extinguishes their taper? You know what a taper is? It's a candle. Who extinguishes their taper before they see the rising sun? If you don't have the sun, you need a candle. Once the sun comes out, you don't need a candle anymore. You don't say, oh man, I can't believe I'm going to give up my candle. You got the sun. Verse 6 is sweet, isn't it? Tis that look that melted Peter. Tis that face that Stephen saw. Tis that heart that wept with Mary. Okay, that's the experience that we need, is don't try to give up idols. Don't try to say what this is going to cost me if I take the way of following the Lord. Just look away to Jesus. Just turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, here it says that if we want to experience Christ and enjoy Christ, what we have to do is deny everything we have and are. That sounds hard. Well, but here's the way it is. All of us have some very good points and some very bad points. We're not all bad. There's a few good points that all of us have according to our natural person and disposition, even as fallen human beings. Just like Paul did. And when it comes to Christ, we find it very easy to deny the bad things. They say, oh man, I got a bad temper. I need to deny that. Oh, I'm really impatient. I should deny that. whatever your bad points are. But your good points, you don't ever deny. You say, man, I'm so smart. I have such a good intellect. Surely the Lord can use that. And I'm bold. I'm not timid. That must be useful to the Lord. And not only that, I'm really very humble too. And surely the Lord would not want me to deny my humility. Or we're very proud of our nationality, of our upbringing, these kind of things. There are many things like this that are not necessarily the evil things. We could call these things the good flesh. You know, there's a good side to the flesh. When we say the flesh, we mean the entire fallen person. You know, there's a verse that appears in the New Testament a couple of times. It says that by the works of law, no flesh shall be justified before him. That means that there is a flesh that seeks to be justified by God and that seeks to keep the law of God. That's the good. We could call that the good flesh. Brothers and sisters, the reason I mention this is that's actually a much bigger problem than the bad flesh. All of us hate the bad flesh, at least our own bad flesh, and we're all very aware of it, and we're all very concerned about it, but we hardly think there's a problem with the good flesh. But the good flesh is what replaces Christ in our experience. Rather than taking Christ as our everything, we rely on our good flesh. That's what we actually do. When we come to Christ, not only do we not bring our bad flesh, we shouldn't bring anything. We just come to Him. If we come to Christ with our good flesh, you know what we will leave with? Our good flesh. But if we come to Christ with nothing, you know what we'll leave with? More of Christ. You see the point? So when we come to Him, we have to deny everything. I'm just trying to think of a good example. Maybe you're a good speaker, or maybe you're not a good speaker. So you say, Lord, I really need you, because I want to say something for you. After Brother Mark sits down, I want to prophesy, but I'm not a good speaker, so Lord, I really need you. That's good. That's really good. That's denying your not so eloquent self. But suppose you're pretty eloquent. How do you deny your eloquent self? You need to say, Lord, I don't trust in anything I can say. I need you to be every word that I speak tonight. You see, we don't only need to deny, you get the point. I hope you got the point, because I need to go on. If we see Christ, we're willing to pay the price, whatever the price is. If we don't see Christ, whatever the price is, it seems too high. What Paul said is he wanted to know Christ, and then he wanted to gain Christ. To gain Christ means that's the paying of the price. I not only want to know Christ, I want to gain Christ. I want to possess Christ. That's like shopping. I don't want to just look at the things. I want to actually buy some of them. I want to own them. I don't want to window shop. You know, in the church life, we can window shop. We can come to the meetings. We say, oh, yeah, that is a really good meeting. Oh, good message. Yeah, that's all good. But actually, we don't want to pay any price that what we heard and what we saw would become ours. Don't be a window shopper in the church life. When you see Christ, pursue Him and tell Him, Lord, I want to gain. gain you. I don't just want to know you. I want to gain you. I want you to become mine. And if you have this kind of pursuit, then you'll have the same experience that Paul had. You won't say, I'm just suffering so much. You just can't believe all the things I've had to give up. It's just so hard. Did Paul ever say anything like that? You know, there's a little clue for your experience. If it's really hard, you're probably not experiencing and enjoying Christ. You say, oh man, the church life is so hard. I gotta give up so many things. That means you're not gaining Christ. You might be giving up things, but you're not gaining Christ. When you're gaining Christ, you're not even thinking about what you supposedly gave up, because what you gave up in your own estimation was worthless. So all of this, I hope you get the main point, which is this. All of this comes out of, what do we see? What do we see of Christ? What we see of Christ will produce an appreciation for Christ, and then out of our appreciation for Christ, we'll begin to enjoy Him. When we enjoy Him, we don't care about other things. Isn't that your experience? When you enjoy Christ, things that seemed real important before just don't seem very important right now. Have you noticed that? And when you really enjoy Him, nothing else seems important. That was Paul's experience, and that can be our experience. That's just a normal Christian experience. That's not an extraordinary Christian experience. That's a normal Christian experience. So never say, oh, well, this is, you know, that's for Paul. Paul could do that. Yeah, Paul, the chiefest, the foremost of all sinners, could do it. That means you can do it. If he had that experience, we can all have this experience. But I really want to encourage you tonight, focus your eyes on Christ. Never speak of sacrifice. It is a privilege untold to be His, no matter what the price is. Whatever the price is, it's a very small price to pay for the incomparable Christ. He's worth it. Actually, He's more than, I mean, it's a holy bargain. Like the song says, we get to trade worthless things for the greatest treasure in the universe. Amen.